Good morning. It's a beautiful day today. After yesterday and Friday, I couldn't quite tell if it was going to be a good day today. Today's lesson is from 2 Timothy 4 and verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your word, and we will keep it to the end. Amen.
Okay, if you can take out your sermon outline for this morning, start and finish well. We're in a series, sermon series, on lessons we can learn from various characters in the Bible. And today we're looking at a couple of kings of the southern kingdom when Israel was divided into northern and southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was two tribes and the northern kingdom were 10 tribes. All of the kings from the northern kingdom were considered evil. None of them followed God faithfully. The southern kingdom had several who followed God faithfully, but the majority were still also evil. But we're going to look at two kings, King Solomon, who started well, and another king, later King Manasseh, who started very poorly, and to see how they each finished. Okay, let's just begin with a word of prayer, and hopefully the message will help us all to prepare for the Lord's table, which we will partake of in just a short while. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father God, thanks again for the opportunity to worship as we experience and share your love with one another, as we respond to who you are, the great God of the universe. Thank you, Father, that we could sing our praises to you. And thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that your word, Old and New Testament, contain many stories of individuals, men, women, and young people, who we can still learn very practical lessons from in our lives, even though it's thousands of years later. And so, Father, I pray that you'll help us to be open again to your word, to your spirit, and to these lessons for each of us in our daily walk with you. And so, Father, we commit the time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully, it's something to write with as you go along filling the blanks. I think we've all heard the story. I don't know if they call it a fable, but, you know, the tortoise and the hare. The idea that you have a very fast animal, the rabbit, and you have a very slow animal, the turtle, and they start at the same starting point, and of course the rabbit takes off and sort of laughing at how slow the turtle is. But we remember the story later, the rabbit is distracted for some reason, doesn't notice that the turtle is plodding along and passes the rabbit and makes it to the finish line just before the rabbit, even though the rabbit tries to catch up. And, you know, it's sort of like the lesson of the story is slow but steady is better than fast and sporadic. And that's kind of certainly a certain amount of truth to that. But when we look at the scripture, I hope we're going to see that it's not a matter of whether you start fast or slow or finish fast or slow. It's really a question more of focus in life and what is really most important in our lives that is the driving force of why we even exist. King Solomon, even people who aren't believers or don't go to church or whatever, you know, most of the people have heard of Solomon, and they think, first of all, of wisdom, the wisest person who ever lived. And certainly, he started off very, very well. As a matter of fact, it tells us in 1 Kings, we're going to look a little bit at his life, but in 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon was about to become the king, remember David was his father, and so Solomon would be the successor. And God asked Solomon, ask me of anything, as you're ready to start off your kingship. And remember what Solomon asked for? He did not ask for wealth and fame and power. He asked God to give him a discerning spirit that he could administer God's justice for God's people. And God was so pleased that Solomon had asked for that instead of wealth and power and fame for himself, that God decided to give him everything. He says, since you've asked for wisdom to govern my people and to have justice, I'm going to bless you with everything. So Solomon became extremely wealthy, extremely powerful, extremely famous, and his wisdom spread around the known world at the time. And so he did great. I mean, he was a wonderful king. He built the greatest of all temples for the living God in Jerusalem. And you know, unfortunately, he didn't quite finish as well as he had started. If we look at 1 Kings chapter 11, why don't we turn there? If you have your Bibles with you, 1 Kings chapter 11, electronic Bibles, we'll bring it up here in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 4, it tells us about near the end of his life. And actually, in the preceding chapter, chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, it talks about Solomon's great wealth and his wisdom. As we said, he started extremely well. He lived most of his life, and he ruled with that kind of wisdom, and God blessed him with great fame and wealth. But we see now in 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 4, actually, can we back it up a little bit? Let's go to verse 1, verses 1 and 2. As Solomon, let's go back to verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Now, again, the problem was not that he, number one, that he had a lot of wives. I mean, you know, we'd say today that would be a problem today, it'd be polygamy. But back then, David had many wives, Solomon had even more wives. Having them, all these numerous wives, I don't know of a verse in the Old Testament that said God was not pleased with them having that many wives. For whatever reason, in the way God was operating with his people back then, they had many wives, and it was just a blessing. The problem wasn't that they were foreigners either, okay? Because there are many foreigners who were coming to join the Jewish faith, and so, you know, that would not have been a problem. The problem was these wives were foreign women who had continued their worship of foreign gods, false gods. So that was the problem. Let's go on to verse 2. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. So this is the problem in Solomon near the end of his life. He has all these foreign wives and their foreign gods, and they turned his heart away from the one true God. Let's go on to 1 Kings 11, verse 4. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. Verse 5. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. Verse 6. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. So this is very unfortunate that Solomon in his later years, because of the influence of these foreign wives with their foreign gods, had allowed his heart to be drawn away from the one true God. There are a lot of famous people that we know of in our lifetime, those of us who are older especially, can remember a lot of famous people who maybe accomplished a lot of good things in their lifetime, but they did not finish well. And certainly one person would be like President Richard Nixon. I mean, those of us who are older, we may remember the whole Watergate scandal in 1973, 1974. President Nixon resigns because he knew that the impending impeachment was just around the corner, was almost a sure thing. So he ended his career in shame and embarrassment, and that was very unfortunate. In the area of sports, now, those of us who follow, especially college football, in our lifetime, we've seen some tragic conclusions to certain great coaching careers. I mean, Joe Paterno of Penn State, I believe he had, in Division I football, he has the most career wins of any head football coach. And yet, Joe Paterno was known as a class person and just his great success with his team, not only winning games, but even the way he handled his players, and all the vast majority of them graduated. Just on and on and on, all these wonderful things about Joe Paterno until, and we may remember, there was the scandal that led to his firing in 2011 when he was covering up for one of his assistant coaches, a person by the name of Sandusky. Sandusky had been found guilty of sexual assault with children. And you think, okay, so Joe Paterno, he's, you know, they found out he knew about some of these things earlier, and he did not pursue it in terms of finding justice in dealing with his friend and his assistant coach. So he ended his career, and even though, you know, Penn State fans who are very avid fans and stuff, they try to just dismiss all of that. You know, the public in general in America was shocked and dismayed. Woody Hayes, head football coach of one of my least favorite university programs in the entire country, Ohio State. Ohio State University, you know, because I'm a Michigan guy, right? You know, I went to Michigan, my wife and I went there, our fathers went there, our brothers went there. All right, so I'm not picking on Woody Hayes just because it's Ohio State. But some of you may remember, he was a great football coach. He really was. As much as we didn't like him in Ohio State, whatever, great football coach, but do you know how he ended his career? Some of us who are older maybe remember he had a fiery temper, and in that Gator Bowl game back in 1978, when you know their team was losing, and I think it was against Clemson, and the opposing player, Clemson, intercepted a pass and was running down the sidelines, and Woody Hayes jumped out from the sidelines and punched the football player while the play was going on. Okay, he just, you know, so even though he was greatly loved at Ohio State, they knew they had to fire him. It was just such a huge public embarrassment. And that's how Woody Hayes ended his career with Ohio State. So you could have this lifetime of success, lifetime of doing wonderful, positive things. But, you know, if you end like that, it's just such a tragedy. Now, point number one is King Solomon started well but finished poorly. That's the blank for number one. Number two, there's another king that came later. His name was Manasseh. King Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. But when his son took over Manasseh, he took over when he was relatively young, but he did a lot of evil things. I mean, really evil things. We talked before about King David committing adultery and murder, which is obviously pretty serious stuff. King Manasseh, wow. If you look at the reference is 2 Chronicles 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, let's go ahead and look at some of these verses, the life of King Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 1. Let's go to verse 1 if we can, okay? Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. How about skip down to verse 6? I mean, this is just so horrendous. And some of you read this before in the Old Testament, but it's like, how could anyone do something this evil, especially if you're supposed to be the king of the southern kingdom? He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Verse 9, let's look at verse 9. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. And, you know, so when the people of God, and we are the people of God today, thousands of years later, is it possible that even those of us who call ourselves Christians can end up doing things worse than the non-Christians around us? Yes, unfortunately, it is possible, and unfortunately, it still happens. But he started off very, very badly, very poorly. However, after he reached this low point morally and as the king of Judah, God brings some major judgment. And in chapter 33, verse 11, let's look at verse 11. It says, so the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So, you know, major suffering now as a result of all of his evil. God had brought this discipline and suffering. But then notice what happens in the next few verses. Verse 12, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Next verse. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. And for the rest of his life and kingship, he actually did a lot of good things and tried to bring the people back spiritually. So he started poorly, but he finished well. However, if you talk to most spiritual leaders, Christian leaders today, you know, they ask about King Manasseh, you know, was he a good or bad king? It's still, he's in the list of evil kings. Because the life that he, and the vast majority of his life and his kingship was evil. He did finish much better, but his life, he's still remembered as one of the evil kings. Point number three in your outline. So, point number two, King Manasseh started poorly but finished well. Point number one, King Solomon started well but finished poorly. Point number three, the Apostle Paul wanted to glorify God through life or death. Through life or death. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Now the Apostle Paul wrote this, he wrote the passage that was read for us earlier from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, he was in a Roman dungeon and he was awaiting execution. It was the last letter or epistle that he would write. And that's why we'll look at that in just a moment that was read for us earlier. But let's look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Verse 21, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And what these verses just indicate to us is what I shared earlier. In running the race of life, it's not so much a matter of pace. It's not whether you run fast or slow. The question is, do we run with a sense of purpose and focus? That we run this race to win. And so I'm going to do my best, and I'm going to be faithful every step of the way until the end of the race, whenever that might be. And the Apostle Paul, that's the way he lived his entire Christian life. From when he got converted on the road to Damascus, had that supernatural encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus called him into a ministry of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And from that moment to the end of his life, when he was executed, he lived his life with such focus and such passion. And just really, you know, every day, every moment counted for God. And so whether he would live or whether he would die, through it all, he would be able to live his life for God, for the glory of God. It made me think about people like Billy Graham. You know, everybody's heard of Billy Graham, right? Sometimes he's been called like America's preacher, America's pastor. Some of us may not even be aware that Billy Graham is still alive. I mean, he's obviously quite elderly. This Tuesday, as a matter of fact, he will celebrate his 99th birthday. 99th birthday. And as I understand it, he's been in full-time vocational ministry preaching the gospel for 68, 69 years. And just, you know, what a man of God. And you think, there's someone who started well, was so focused in his life and the purpose and the direction of his life to just live it for God's glory to the very end. He's getting close. He'll be 69. He'll be 99 this Tuesday. Who knows how much longer the Lord will give him? But as I've shared this before with the congregation, you know, last 8.5 years I've been here, it's been such a joy and a privilege. And the one thing that's been really hard for me personally is seeing so many of the brothers and sisters so faithful who have gone home to be with the Lord. Because as I've shared with the congregation, the first 30 years of my pastoral ministry, I was in churches where they didn't have very many seniors, okay? And all the funerals I did were like parents or grandparents of the congregation members. Nobody from the congregation that would pass away, you know, physically. First 30 years had one person. In the last 8.5 years, there have been close to a dozen. And that's always been just very, very hard for me personally, because this church family is very much like a family. And these losses they're painful. But I'm so thankful to see all these brothers and sisters who have lived out their lives faithfully, right to the end. And, you know, some people think, oh, well, you know, what's the big deal? Well, it is a big deal because it's so easy to get distracted and to deviate away from that focus in our personal walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to end well. As I said, you know, if you've been around here for this past year much, you know that we're talking about finding my successor, because I'll be retiring from pastoral ministry in a year or two. And so we have a terrific pastor search committee. God has blessed us with some brothers and sisters who I know will do a wonderful job working with me as we trust God to provide the next pastor. Some of you might have wondered, okay, you know, I just turned 63, so if I retire next year or the year after, I'll be 64, 65, whatever. What am I going to do after I retire? Just, you know, take a lot of cruises, sit back, play Pokemon Go, you know, 10 hours a day. You know, what you might be wondering, what am I planning? Well, obviously, I'm not so much planning. I won't be pastoring full-time anymore, but I will be doing Christian ministry. I've had another ministry that I started back in 88 called MESA, Ministries for English-Speaking Asians. It's an opportunity to go and encourage and support other pastors, younger pastors, to do networking and to even do some conferences. So I'll be doing that when I leave here as a full-time pastor. I'll also be filling pulpits as a guest speaker at different places. Of course, I will tremendously miss having this relationship as your pastor the last 8.5 years. But I am determined, and you know, over the last several years especially, just from learning things from seminars or whatever, that it's not good for pastors who kind of hang on to sort of the end of the last, you know, remaining whatever years they have, because all pastors reach sort of an apex of their effectiveness. And then, you know, then after that, it's kind of a slow downhill, or sometimes in some cases, a fast downhill. And you want to make that as short as possible. You don't want to just hang around. And as much as I would love to be here until the day I die, until God takes me back to heaven, it wouldn't be what's best for the church. And so, you know, I've been talking and praying with the leaders, and they all understand this, and hopefully the congregation will understand as well. This is why we're very open in talking about the process, because, you know, it's something that we need to be praying about. I believe God's going to bring the next pastor here, and the best days of CCC are still ahead. And so that's something I'm excited about. You know, obviously I'm sad to think about leaving here, but it's really what's best for the church and what God has planned for this church. I believe the future growth of this church will be just around the corner with that new pastor taking over. Well, so starting and finishing well. It's not a matter of starting fast and trying to finish, you know, don't be like the rabbit who gets distracted. It's not a matter of how fast, and it's not a matter of slow and steady. It's a matter of every one of us who has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ taking a look at the big picture of our lives and saying, what is my passion in life? What is the most important thing I'm building my entire life around? Is it my job and career? Is it even my family, which is a good, these are all good things. Or is it Jesus Christ and the new life that I have through faith in him? And that new life in Christ, everything else revolves around it. My job, career, my family, hobbies, everything revolves around that core. And that's what needs to be at the core. And as we are preparing for communion, I trust that will we be reminded that is the core, that God loves me so much he sent his only son Jesus to die for my sin, and that he rose from the dead. And when I take these elements, the bread and the juice, it reminds me of how much God loves me and how he demonstrated that love through the sacrifice of his only son, Jesus Christ. And that reminder kind of helps motivate us to live my life, to the fullest for the glory of God day by day. Whether I have one more day on this earth, or if I have another 30, 50, 70 years, whatever, I don't know. God doesn't promise tomorrow. He always tells us each day is a gift. And so I'm going to live this day like it could be my last. So let's just close in prayer, and then we'll transition over to communion. I'll be reading a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to prepare all of us to partake of the elements. Okay, let's pray together. Father God, thanks again for the new life that we can experience through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is an amazing, incredible demonstration of your infinite love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts and our lives right now as we prepare to take of these elements, that the bread and the juice, they represent the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And when we partake of these elements, I pray that you'll help us to remember in a very powerful, in a very significant way, all that Jesus has done for us. And that your love would be the primary, the ultimate motivation of why we live our lives to honor and please you 24/7. And so, Father, we thank you for this time and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.